If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew 20. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our high King in heaven, you are our treasure. We love you. We desire to adore you more fully, to worship you more ardently, to live for you more obediently. Father, we thank you that you have exalted Jesus Christ to the highest place, and that he sits enthroned in glory. And Father, we thank you that his exaltation came after his deep humiliation. We thank you that he humbled himself to become a man, taking upon himself human flesh. We thank you, Father, that he lived an obedient life, a sinless life, always doing the will of his Father. We thank you that he went about doing good, spending himself for the good of others. We thank you, Father, that he came and counted himself as nothing that he might serve others. We thank you that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We thank you, Father, that he went to the cross. We thank you that he died there for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Father, that he was willing to undergo the punishment we deserve. We thank you that he did it lovingly and that he did it willingly. We thank you that he laid aside the prerogatives of glory for a time that he might purchase our everlasting redemption. We thank you now that he is at the highest place. He is worthy that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And Father, we pray that this morning that we would willingly and gladly bow our knees to Jesus, that we would worship him, that we would adore him, that we would confess with our lips of his great worthiness. Father, our hearts are full, having sung of what you have done for us, having sung of your Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that our lives would be modeled after his life and that we would count ourselves as nothing in order to do good to others. We ask that as we come to this text that you would give us understanding, that you would give us insight, that you would send your Spirit and speed along your word like an arrow into our heart. Let it come with the power of God and the precision of God and do our souls good. We need your word. And so we ask that you would give it to us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You remember the life of William Borden. I mentioned him on Saturday morning. Borden founded Yale Hope Mission in downtown New Haven. Now, that's where the down and outs, the drunks, the homeless, those would come for a bit of reprieve. Borden was, by inheritance, a millionaire. Borden was, as you remember, a gifted man academically and physically, athletically. He was a man of high reputation there on the campus of Yale, and yet he was found often at the very mission he founded. Once a world traveler was asked what had impressed him most about America? What had impressed him most about America? And speaking of Borden, who again was a very gifted, wealthy, and accomplished young man, the world traveler said, the sight of that young millionaire kneeling in prayer beside a bum at Yale Hope Mission. Oh, that the day would come again when that's what travelers to America would take note of. Self-denying, self-sacrificial love, birthed from a humble heart, pervaded with a servant's mentality, is another manifestation of living a life that counts. Living a life in which we have denied self, taken up our cross daily, and are following after Jesus step by step, His way, not my way. If you want to live a life that counts, determine to count others as more important than yourself. After the Savior's third announcement of His ensuing crucifixion, Matthew records for us in Matthew 20, then, this is verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to Him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Now, lest you think that James and John are humbly trying to disassociate themselves with their mother while she makes such a bold request of power and prestige for her two boys, let me remind you that Mark records the same event for us, but emphasizes James and John's involvement apart from their mother. It would seem that the disciples are still missing the point at this point in their relation with Jesus, in their discipleship, in following the Savior. Perhaps they're still anticipating an earthly kingdom that looks very much like an earthly mighty kingdom they may have observed in the kingdoms around them or thought of back in the power days at the height of Israel's kingdom. They envision the kingdom of Christ according to their own preconceived understanding of the purpose of the Messiah's coming. In fact, we might say that what the disciples are anticipating is a change in power. And when the power shifts, they want to be there for the taking. They want to be on the right and left hand of the Savior. They want to make sure they're on the winning side. And so they're still asking for the wrong sort of things. Picture the scene with me, if you will. The selfless and saving Lord Jesus Christ takes His 12 disciples aside by themselves and says to them that we're going to Jerusalem. If you look back a few verses earlier, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way He said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him, and on the third day He will be raised up." These richly privileged disciples are walking with the Lord and talking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are witnessing in His ministry over and over again the supernatural power of God coming to bear in this created order. They see not only His power, they see His infinitely compassionate and gracious heart towards sinners and towards those who know the effects of sin, such as sickness and disease and demonic possession. They have seen that Jesus Christ spends Himself for the good of others. They have seen over and over again that He has no thought of Himself and that He lives in order to do good to others. They've watched him. They've observed his self-sacrificing heart. And then they have just listened to Jesus' words in regards to the ensuing trip to Jerusalem and what will take place when they get to Jerusalem. And that is that the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and he'll be crucified. After treated wrongly, he'll be crucified. And then he'll be raised on the third day. In fact, this is not the first time that these disciples have heard this very message. This is the third time from the Savior's lips, as it is recorded for us. He plainly states, he plainly predicts what will take place. He plainly says, we're going to Jerusalem, and the suffering servant of God will lay down his life. And all these men can seem to think about is me, myself, and I. Their focus is on themselves. They still are, at the very best, confused about what is going to happen in the days ahead. They don't understand what it is that their Lord has told them about the impending events. They haven't quite got it yet. They're certainly not thinking of the ignominy and shame of the coming crucifixion of the Son of Man. What has been said by the finest communicator to ever walk the face of the earth is going right in one ear and right out the other. This little band of followers of Jesus are still more concerned about the power and prestige they will possess in the kingdom of Christ. They're focused on what following Jesus will gain them and get them rather than on what it will cost them. And Jesus, as he does so often, responds with gracious words. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." To sum up the words of the Son of Man, we might say that he's asking James and John if they will be willing to share in and endure the suffering that he is about to endure. However, the disciples seem to be thinking in terms of drinking the cup of victory. They quickly respond with a hearty, "Yes, we are able." At this point in their Christian infancy, they're still thinking that discipleship has to do with what they will get. They are still thinking in terms of the advantages they will receive by being associated with Christ. They, though sincerely following the Savior, are still a bit foggy on this whole deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me business. They have not yet found that the way to glory goes through the cross, that the path to heaven travels through the valley of suffering, that before exaltation comes, humiliation will come. That obedience is learned through suffering, a reality that the Savior himself is not exempt from. In other words, the cost of their discipleship may be steeper than these disciples really realize. Unless we pick on James and John for their dullness in hearing, their slowness of heart to understand, their prideful misconception of what is taking place, and their arrogant and self-serving request, I'd have you note the remainder of the Savior's inner group. They're indignant at James and John. But their indignation is not born out of a righteous heart. No, but selfish hearts. They're seething with displeasure, resent, and anger. No doubt their inward thoughts are something along the lines of, how dare James and John think that they could have the right and the left hand of Jesus? I want that place. Perhaps they're thinking, I'm not following Christ for nothing. I want honor too. text says, and hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Hearing what? That James and John wanted the place of honor next to Christ. Their self-focused hearts become even more evident as we understand the Savior's words that follow. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." That is a diakonos, a servant and a sister, a helper. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave," a stronger word that is used, doulos, slave, wholly committed to another. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus points out the pathway to greatness. If you want to be great, you need to become a servant to all. If you want first position, then become a slave and take the last position. Make the entirety of your life about refusing to live for yourself and focus on living for others. If you want to be truly great, make it your life's ambition to see how low you can go, how little you can be seen, how much you can do for the good of others. Make it your aim to not think about what reward you might receive, but rather what reward you might bestow on someone else. Stop looking to be noticed and get to looking for opportunity to notice others. If you want to be great, then you must view yourself as nothing and as everyone else as more important than yourself. And I think it's important to point out what the Savior is saying. He's telling them that they need to become servants and the slave of one another. In other words, the very ones that they are indignant against right now. The ones who have, through their actions, aimed at the best place without a thought of what it might mean to the other 10 disciples. Serve those whom you disagree with. Serve those whom you are who are serving themselves. Serve those whose current ambitions don't match up with the will of Christ. Serve those who are slow in their understanding, selfish in their motives and actions, and still in need of much learning. The call to become a slave is to die to self in order to do good to others. And it will often be with those that we aren't best buds with. Learn to live a life looking at everyone around you as someone more important than yourself, someone to be served. That's what the Savior is speaking about here. Young folks, I need to hear that word, but I think you need to hear it as well. Learn to stop thinking about you and learn to start thinking about what you can do for others. If you want to live a life that counts, be determined to count others as more important than yourself. Learn to think of your siblings. Oh, yeah. Your siblings as more important than yourself. Learn to think of your parents as more important than yourself. Parents, this is a good one for us. Learn to think of your children as more important than yourself. That would go a long way in helping us to have godly, Christ-honoring parenting. Learn to think of sinners that don't yet know Christ as more important than yourself. Learn to think of those in the church as more important than yourself. And you know, Jesus never says, you know, think of them as if they are more important than yourself, but you really are more important than them. No. What he is calling us to is to recognize that it's not about me, it's about others. And in serving others, I am glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. I am patterning my life after His. And that's what he comes to in verse 28. He gives the pattern, he gives the motivation, he gives the very ground of our becoming slaves to one another. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ is our motivation and example for counting others more important than ourselves. If anyone would come as a man and deserve to be praised and to be worshiped and to be honored and to be served, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his humanity, he set that prerogative aside and he said, I will make myself nothing in order to redeem sinners and in order to bring about their eternal happiness and in order to instill in them a heart for God. I will become nothing in order to do good to those who do not deserve it. That's the heart of the Savior towards sinners. We heard read earlier, the very coming of the Savior was a service to mankind. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Emptied himself, how? By taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The very coming of the Savior was service to mankind. In fact, the whole life of the Savior was a service to mankind. He healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he cleansed lepers, he cast out demons from the oppressed. When he saw those who were afflicted, when he saw those who were like sheep without a shepherd, he felt compassion for them. He wanted to do them good. He went about doing good. That's all he ever did, is he went about thinking about what he could do for others. On the cross, in his hour of grief, and when he's dying in the place of others, receiving in himself the righteous judgment of God that sinners are due because of their law breaking, the Savior's concerned for his mother's welfare. The Savior even prays from the cross there, forgive them for they know not what they do. He's still thinking about others. His own words testify of his selfless, others-oriented, serving heart. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price that sinners could never pay, that they might be set free from the bondage of sin, the ravages of sin, and the condemnation that sin merits for us. He came to pay the full price of all that God required, that sinners might be pardoned, sanctified, and glorified. He came to purchase us back, to make us his very own. John records the suffering servant's selfless heart for us, right before he records the death of Christ for the sake of sinners. John 13, 1 through 17, it's just a wonderful picture. Could you try to put yourself there with these 12? Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. I want you to note that. Jesus, knowing that God had given all things into his hands. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, to the highest place, to the highest station. This is what Jesus does. He gets up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. To do what? And we know it. But to wash the feet of the disciples. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." You just got to love Simon. He just says whatever comes to mind. And he's always got to pull his foot out of his mouth. But it's so wonderful here what he says. He said, "Okay, if I have no part with you, then bathe me. Pour it over me." And Jesus is responding to him that only his feet need to be washed now. He's already been bathed, as it were, with redeeming love. Now he needs to know the sanctifying influence of God upon his life. And then Jesus says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." I want you to note that, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean." He knew there was one in there that had no heart for him, no love for him, no desire to follow him, whose entire religion was a sham to pad his own pockets. But Jesus was still washing the feet of his apostles. What humility, what lowness the Savior shows here. We kind of don't understand the whole idea of feet washing. We wear shoes, we walk around on pavement. But feet washing for the Jews was a task that not even Jewish servants were asked to do. Only foreigners, only foreign slaves were asked to wash feet because it's such a lowly task. And that's the very task that Jesus assumes. He's illustrating what he is about to do for sinners on the cross. He is going to go very low. How low will he go? Obedience even to the point of death, death on a cross. We ought to understand when we say death on a cross, for us, sometimes we think of the cross and we don't really realize what we're saying. Absolute and complete shame for the Savior. He's placed up there, hanging naked. And what that says to everyone is, here is a condemned sinner. Here is a man of shame. Here is a man that is despicable in every way. And you know what? Do you know what? For a moment on that cross when the Father turned his back on the Son, that is exactly what the Father said, because all of our sins were on him. And he said, "For our redemption, I can't bear to look at it, and I will judge it, and I will pull the full throttle of my wrath upon my people's sin on my Son." And when he looked at Jesus, you know what he saw? He saw all my sexual immorality. He saw all my laziness. He saw all of my anger. He saw all of my selfishness. He saw every time I failed to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him daily. And he said, "I can't bear to see that." And he judged it in full. He judged it in full. That's where Jesus was willing to go for sinners. Brethren, sinners, That is nothing short of astonishing and absolutely amazing. Every prerogative of glory is His. And He set it aside to pay the ultimate price in order to save sinners. He bore our hell in order that we might have His heaven. How low did He go? He went lower than any man had ever gone in order to raise up wicked sinners like you and me. You know, sometimes we're so quiet in Reformed Baptist circles, I just feel like after saying that, we should hear a hallelujah, praise the Savior. That's what He did for people like you and me. If this was a Savior's life, then the words of a slave is not greater than his master. Ought to draw out of our hearts a selfless commitment to take upon ourselves the same mantle of service. Brethren, we're blessed not when we agree with the stupendous reality of a ransom-paying, humble servant of God who gave His life for sinners, but when we go and imitate His life of selfless service to others. We are to spend ourselves and to be spent for others as the Savior was for sinners. So to that end, how do we live on this earth thinking about what we can do for others rather than what we can get for ourselves? What are some ways that we can cultivate a servant's mentality? We considered in the last hour something of the nature of pride, and our own foolish inclination is to have a master's mentality. That's our heart. That's our default. How do we cultivate a servant's mentality? Well, here are some suggestions from me. Think often about what you deserve. Think often about what you deserve. What do I mean? God owes us nothing except wrath and judgment because of our rebellion. We deserve, you and me, if you're old here today, if you're young, little kids, look up. You deserve the judgment and wrath of God for your sin. If you're teenagers, no matter your status today, that's what you deserve. We need to think on that. Let me tell you something. As soon as you think on that, you need to follow it up with another thought. You need to not only think often about what you deserve, but you need to think often about what you have received. If you are indeed a follower of Christ, contemplate the stupendous reality of the forgiveness of Christ. You have not been given what you deserve. And instead of that, Jesus was given what you deserve, and you are granted all that He deserves. So we need to think about what we really deserve, and then we need to think that we have not gotten what we deserve. We need to contemplate the stupendous reality that we have not been given what is due to us. What a wonderful, wonderful thought. Learn to live by the principle, it is better to give than to receive. The words of the Savior, it is better to give than it is to receive. Is that true? It must be, because my God, who cannot lie, says that it is true. It is actually better to give than it is to receive. I don't know about you, but my natural inclination is I like to get. But God says it's better to give. There's the life of freedom. There's a life of joy. There's a life of happiness in giving rather than getting. And I love to get. I'm still like a... On Christmas Day, I'm still like the kid running downstairs. I can't wait. It's better to give than it is to receive. You need to realize that. And so next time when you're thinking, you know what, I want to go hang out with my friends and I want to go play basketball, but we just heard that so-and-so was in a wreck and they're in the hospital. Instead of saying, you know what I want to do is go play basketball, you say, no, what I want to do is go serve someone else. Because quite frankly, it's better for me to forget myself and do good for someone else than it is for me to get what I want. That's the sort of mentality. That's what you need to contemplate. That's what you need to live by. And it's hard to do that. Pray to God, give me this mentality. Better to give than receive. These would be good things to think about when you wake up in the morning. Okay, today is a day in which I still deserve to go to hell. And yet today is a day, if I'm in Christ, that God has forgiven my sins and given me all of glory. And today is a day that I need to practice the principle, it is better to give than it is to receive. Here's another thing to help cultivate a servant's mentality. Learn to catalog the kindnesses of God. Psalm 103 would help us with this. You can go there and read it sometime. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Forget not all His benefits. Who pardons all of our iniquities, heals all of our diseases, redeems our life from the pit, crowns me with compassion and loving kindness, and satisfies my life with good things. It's good to remember that. It's good to catalog the mercies of God in your life. That helps you realize that you have been given so much, and that you have so much that you can give. Understand also that you are an unprofitable servant. An unprofitable servant. In Luke 17, 7 through 10, it says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat, but will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves, unprofitable slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. We need to remember that. You and I don't ever go above and beyond in serving God. We only do what we have been called to do. I'm an unprofitable servant. That's what I am. I'm an unworthy servant. And so when I spend and spend and spend and spend myself, I've only done what I'm supposed to do. There's no, well, good job. I'm doing what I'm called to do. Young people, it was in my college years. Perhaps I was a teenager when I first heard that verse. Probably, I don't know if it was the first time I read it or not, but the first time someone really started speaking to me, that was eye-opening for me. So you're telling me that I can't go above and beyond in the call of duty? No. I'm an unworthy servant. Understand that you are an unprofitable servant. Understand that you need the grace of God. You want to cultivate a servant's mentality. We've been talking about it this week, but I've mentioned I am nothing, I have nothing, and I can do nothing apart from Christ. Every gift you know, everything God has made you has been given to you. What do you have that wasn't given to you? You can't breathe another breath of air unless God grants it. You can't walk out of this building unless God grants it. Everything you have has been given to you. And so learn. Learn that you must have His sustaining hand. You must know His enabling grace. You must know daily His pardoning. That's what you need. You are needy through and through. Unless you think I'm preaching down, we are needy through and through. Understand that you need the grace of God. Understand that menial tasks are not beneath you. Understand that when you see a piece of trash on the ground outside, when you're walking through the foyer area, it's not beneath you to pick that up and to put it in the trash can. Understand that it's not beneath you to clean toilets. It's not beneath you to unload the dishwasher. It's not beneath you to help in any way possible. We need to learn that. One of the things my dad did for me that I was really thankful for is he would take me to a nursing home. And it was in Olney, Texas, a small city. The population reads like 1,100 or something like that. And this nursing home, I remember as a little boy, it smelled so, so horrific. And I'm not making light of the fact that these people were under the affliction of sin, but there was some craziness going on in that nursing home, especially for a young boy that really didn't know what all was going on. And he said, "You're going to go, you're going to talk, you're going to learn to minister to them. You're going to look them in the eye. You're going to treat them with respect." My dad would teach me it's not beneath me to pick up gum that's stuck on the road. Things I'm thankful for, things I still don't practice like I should all the time. Not even close. We need to understand that spending ourselves in menial, simple tasks is not beneath us. You want to know how to serve the church? Everyone wants to start a Bible study. Everyone wants to start a prayer group. Everyone wants to do something public, but no one wants to clean a bathroom. No one wants to help out in the kitchen. Learn to practice it, young people. Go to mom and dad and say, "What can I do at the church to help?" Go to your deacons or your pastor. What can I do? Is there a small task that I can help out in, that I can serve in? I need to practice thinking not about me, but about what I can do for the good of others. Let me just point out too, young ladies, there's some mamas here, at least a few that have 4, 3 little children. They're all like running around. You can probably notice the moms there. The ones that are like, "It's Sunday." Call them up one day and say, "You know what? I know how to cook and clean. I may not be the greatest at it, but I want to come cook your family a meal tonight, and I want to come clean your house for you." Why? Just because you want to practice serving. You want to think about others, not about, I got this thing going on with my friends. In fact, I would even encourage you. I'm not saying don't hang out with your friends. I love hanging out with my friends. Pastor Lush probably likes hanging out with his friends. But next time you're thinking, "You know what, I'd like to hang out with them," say, "You know what I'm going to do? Just for the sake of doing it, I'm not going to hang out with them, and I'm going to go do that for a young mother." Young men, find someone in the church that needs their lawn mowed, that needs some work done around the house, and say, "You know what, I volunteer. I'll do my best not to break anything, but just show me what to do and I'll seek to help out." Do it. Do it. And do it next time you want to play sports or play video games or are about to pull up and spend 2.5 hours on Facebook. Say, "You know what? For the sake of denying self and cultivating a servant's mentality, I want to go help someone else." There are nursing homes around. There are hospitals. There are countless ways that you can do good to others. You know what? Any of you drive? It's okay to raise your hand right now. Any of you drive yet? Okay. So you have access to a car. You'd have to ask your parents. You know, don't say, "Pastor Ryan said I should do this, so I'm going to do it." Talk to them. Say, "Can I drive to the hospital? And can I ask the nurse, can I sit down with someone that's been here for months and just talk with them?" Do it. Think about what you can do for others. Oh, and unless you think, like, I'm picking on you, I am preaching to Ryan Lunsford, okay? Practice serving by scheduling times to serve. You know, sometimes just life gets busy. Life is busy. Life's even busy for you teenagers. So you know what? Say, you know what? I'm going to block out this time in my busy schedule. An hour here, 2 hours here, a day here, and I'm going to practice serving someone else. Schedule. Practice serving again, and I've already kind of brought it up by asking how to serve. I guarantee you, if you're speaking about your churches, your deacons know ways to help to serve the church. Promote serving in your heart by learning to think about others. When you walk into a room, don't think about, well, what am I going to do for me right now? Think about who might need me to come talk to them. Who's the quiet person in the corner? Who's the person that doesn't have a lot of conversation with other people? Who's the person today that might need an encouraging word? Who are the people that we prayed about in prayer meeting that are struggling physically, emotionally, spiritually in some way? Maybe I can go talk to them. Maybe I can go encourage them. You know, I was reading my Bible this week and I noticed that Jesus is a sympathizing high priest. I just wanted to remind you of that. He knows your afflictions better than anyone else, and He can supply you with all you need. It's okay for teenagers to do that sort of thing. It's very good for us to think outside of ourselves. Look for someone. I know, you know, you look for the people that dress like you or do their hair like you or the people that play the same sports as you. Look for the people that are very different than you and say, how can I serve them? Perhaps just by being a friend. Perhaps by speaking with them, perhaps by asking them to do something. If you can drive and you're allowed to have people in the car with you, say, you know what? I'm going to pick up someone that probably doesn't have very much fellowship with other people that's my age, that I don't spend a lot of time with. I'm going to take them out to ice cream. I'm going to use my money that I earned at my job, and I'm going to go be kind to someone else. Think in those terms. There's something of what we need is a self. We need a situational awareness when we walk into rooms and when we live our lives. What can be done for others? I'm the first to tell you, I normally come in ready to think about what I need to do, where I want to go, and what I can do for me, rather than how can I serve, how can I help, how can I encourage. You know what I told you earlier, that there's no tricks in the Christian life. There's no like shortcuts. It's all hard work. And so you say, how do I cultivate this? By doing these things. Certainly you need to pray for a heart for them, but sometimes it's just the doing of them that helps create a heart for them. Let me encourage you, stop thinking about me. I don't mean about me. I mean, you stop thinking about you. That's what you need. Stop thinking about what's in it for me. Stop thinking, why do I not have this? Stop thinking, why can I not get this? Stop asking the question, why is this happening for me? And what's in it for me? And start asking, what can I do for him, her, and them? Stop thinking about all the reasons you shouldn't serve and start serving others. Don't come up with excuses of why you can't serve. Just start serving other people. Get after doing good to others and learn to be tired doing good for others. Learn to put others first. To want others to know joy without a thought of me, myself, and I. You know how happy you are when you get to do the things you want, when someone's kind to you, when someone gives you a gift? Think about that when you look at someone else. What can I do for them to make them that happy? It's a wonderful feeling. It's so fun. Pastor McDermott's a really thoughtful man, and sometimes I'll come in and he'll like have a little present on my desk for me. I like getting presents. There's this thing called mail. There are mailboxes. And people used to send letters in them. Who doesn't love getting mail, right? Anytime. You know, you're like, bill, 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 bill. And then there's a hand addressed to me. Yes! You know how long it takes to write someone a note and say, you know what? I prayed for you this morning. I hope your day is blessed by God. I hope you know His redeeming mercies throughout the day. That would take you like 5 minutes tops. And what are stamps now? 31 cents? I don't even know, 50 something, something like that. Not a lot. And send it to someone. Send it to one of your friends. Maybe send one to your parents. Thank you for all you do. Think about other people. If you want to know if you have a servant's heart like the Savior, then ask yourself, first of all, do I serve others? After you ask yourself that question, then ask yourself, when I serve, am I thinking about the other person's joy, or am I only thinking about my duty and my reward? Am I thinking about what a good servant I am and what this means about me and how wonderful it is for others to think highly of me? Or have I forgotten about self? Because that's what I was called to do. Forget about self. Deny self. And am I thinking about what I can do for others? Do I want to do good to others? Do you? Do you want to do good to others? Do you like having good done to you? I would argue yes. Not a lot of us like it when people are mean-spirited towards us, when people ignore us, when people never have a thought towards our needs, our difficulties, and our struggles. And so learn to think about others' needs, difficulties, and struggles. And again, when it's all said and done, for that particular act of service or that day of serving or those years of serving, you can find out if you're really serving to honor the Savior or serving to get honor for yourself by applying this test. If you can find even a trace of I have served so much and I have gone above and beyond the call to serve, to spend my days for living for the glory of Christ, then you must understand that you're not serving for the glory of Christ, you're serving for you. You never go above and beyond. Let the motivation for you be the motivation we spoke about earlier. I can serve because I have been served by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me just remind you in closing a few things, first of all. Everyone is called to serve, not just young people. Everyone is called to serve. Are you an elder in the church? You're called to serve. Are you a deacon in the church? You're called to serve. Followers are to serve. Leaders are to serve. Servants are to serve. Young people are to serve. Adults are to serve. Kids are to serve. Everyone is to be serving. We are called to serve one another way, one another. I could say that may our hearts gladly say, I will walk in their shoes. I will bear their burdens. I will carry their cross. I will forgive their sins. I will show them compassion. I will meet their need. I will lavish goodness on them. I will ease their pain. I will support them. I will be there for them. I will love them. I will give of myself selflessly for them, no matter how great the cost to me, because the suffering servant, my Lord Jesus Christ, walked in my shoes, bore my burden, carried my cross, forgave my sins, shows me compassion, meets my needs, lavishes goodness on me, eases my pain, supports me, is always there for me, loves me, and has given himself selflessly for me, even at the greatest cost. We are called to serve because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And brethren, along those lines, I wanted to encourage you in the second point in your notes, if you want to write it down, is dedicate yourself to loving the church, to loving and thus serving the church. And I just want to briefly cover these, and I really mean briefly, so bear with me. Understand that Christ loves the church. You need to understand that Christ loves the church. When I say the church, I'm not talking about this building. I am talking about the members of this church. I'm talking about the people. He loves them. He died for them. He laid down his life for them. You need to know that. If Jesus loves them, you should love them. They have certainly done more wrong to Jesus than they'll ever do to you. We sung this morning, now I can't even remember the hymn. What was the first hymn we sung in Sunday school, brother? I'm putting you on the spot too. One there is above all others, and we daily bear from others what he bears from us. If Jesus loves the church, you can love the church. And so understand that Christ loves the church. You need to reflect on that. He came and died for her, that he might redeem her, that he might beautify her, that he might make her his own precious bride. Be committed to the church. When we think about serving others, I'm thinking primarily right now in the context of the church. Be committed to the church. Be here. Be present. And be ready to do what the people of God need you to do. You need to practice that. It needs to be part of your lives as young people. I want to tell you something else. Be realistic about the church. Do you know what we are? We're redeemed by the blood of Christ, but we're also a bunch of redeemed sinners. And so count on something. Count on members of the church sinning against you. Part of what we are to be towards one another is tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us, Ephesians 4. Be realistic. This is not a perfect place. These are not perfect people. They are people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so allow love to cover a multitude of sins and serve them even though they're sinners. You have been served and you are a sinner if you have placed faith in Christ. And so be realistic about the church. It's not perfect. I am a leader in the church, and so I will be the first to tell you it's not perfect. I'm not perfect by any even small stretch of the imagination. Be realistic about the church. It doesn't matter so much whether there's a guitar and a violin that's leading us in singing. It doesn't matter if there's a piano. It doesn't matter if it's your favorite hymn or not your favorite hymn. It doesn't matter, you know, if you would do prayer meeting a little differently. It doesn't matter if you would organize the order of service a little differently. Learn to love the church. Learn to be here. Learn to love the people of it and learn to benefit from what takes place in the church, the means of grace that are given. Learn to love the church. And I know I'm just kind of tagging this on at the end. I wanted to spend more time with it, but learn to love the church, young people. The church will just never be cool, okay? That's not what we're called to be. So it doesn't have to be cool in order for you to love the people in the church. We're called to be faithful to Christ. Love the people of God and serve them tirelessly with no thought of yourself. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess that when we hear about denying self and living for the good of others, we're deeply convicted. It's so contrary to how we think. We innately and so easily think about me today rather than about the glory of Christ and the honor of His name and what I can do for the good of others. Would you help us to put to death our selfishness, our self-orientedness, our self-fame, our desire for self-glory, self-ease, self-relaxation, or whatever else self it would be. But the only self we know is self-denial, a dying to self in order to live for the good of others. May we be concerned about other souls, concerned about others' needs, concerned about how we might encourage and help others. And would you help these young people in particular to make their lives about others and to do it now when it's so easy to make all their lives about them? Would you be gracious to us, Father? We need your grace. We are so prone to love self. We thank you that where we fail, every time we are selfish, and every time we serve even out of a selfish motive, and every time all our thought is, what can I do for me? That Jesus Christ, the selfless Son of God, came so that we could be forgiven of those very instances. We thank you for Jesus this morning. We thank you for his atoning death, for the forgiveness of our sins, and we thank you for the example that he has set forth in what we are called to be. And we thank you in his name. Amen.